be in Deuteronomy, because things are all jumbled around this week. We're going to do our Thursday night lesson now in Deuteronomy. We're going to finish this book by the grace of God and move on to Joshua. And we've been working our way through this book, and we remember that the Lord was telling Moses to just help this new generation. And, you know, Moses, the first few chapters, just remembers God's mighty, you know, work during the journeys. And then he begins to review all of these holy statutes that the Lord had given. And he reviewed the moral law, and he reviewed the ceremonial law, and he reviews the civil law for chapters 5 through 26. There's like 20-something chapters of just a constant review of statutes and ordinances and commands, and just repeating and repeating and repeating, because we need it. We just need to hear things over and over. Repetition is the mother of learning, really is. So today we're in chapter 25, and there's only two of these chapters left, 25 and 26. And then Moses will move and start a whole new discourse on God's word and the prophecy in God's word. But he's just finishing up these last two chapters, 25 and 26, still looking at the civil law, the very laws that would be used in the land when they got there to keep law and order and justice. And law and order and justice is something we need. It's good when there's law and order. And as we see, as we get nearer to the end of days, that lawlessness is increasing. And there's less law, and if there are laws, they seem to keep writing laws, but nobody enforces the laws that are written. And so then when they're broken, their solution is just to write another law rather than enforce the law that's already written. I mean, is there like 19 or 20,000 laws about handgun ownership in this country, from what I understand? Do you really need that many? Wouldn't you need just like two or three and then just enforcing them? So, I mean, it's just a crazy, where just lawlessness abounds. There's all the paperwork is done, but nobody takes care of the paperwork. A brother, Frank, when my dad was a police officer years ago, 50, 60 years ago, and he left the force. And what the reason was, there was a change occurring in the police force. And when he was first there, the job of a policeman was to actually go out, find criminals, bring them in, and bring them to justice. That's what they did. And then all of a sudden, the emphasis changed from actually doing your job to filling out forms. And so now if a crime was committed, you went to the place of the crime, and you filled some stuff, and you did the paperwork and filed it, and now that's it. Forms have been filled out. And the paperwork's been done. Yeah, but what else has been done? And that's the kind of nuttiness that we live in nowadays. But Moses has given these folks some laws here. And in Deuteronomy 25, he's going to start out, we're going to see the first three verses, he's going to talk about a form of punishment that will be used here in the land of Israel. Verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked? And we would all say amen. I mean, that's really the way it's supposed to be done. I mean, you look at the facts in the case, and one person is right and one person is wrong, and the wrong person is punished. As opposed to the case comes up, and there's a guy and there's a girl, and what had happened is, there had been the case of the guy raped the girl. And it happened, on the weekend. Let's say after 7 p.m. on a Friday or a Saturday. And so then what happens is when the case is brought before the judge, what we do is we just don't find the guy guilty. We start looking for reasons as to why the girl caused him to commit that heinous act. And we start putting her on the witness stand and blaming her. Well, that's not the way it's going to be here when there's a controversy and the judges take a look at it. You justify the righteous, she was a victim. You condemn the wicked, you shouldn't have laid your hands on her, you ought not to have done that. I mean, this is the way that it was to be done in Israel. You don't go finding excuses for the sinner as to what led him to sin. He sinned, he's responsible, he gets punished. That's the way it's to be done. Now, verse 2. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Okay. So, in the nation of Israel, what the Lord is doing is he is confirming his design of government. Government was given by God back in Genesis chapter 9. It was given for the express purpose to restrain evil. It wasn't given for the purpose to promote good. That's not its job. The job of promoting good is the job of the temple and the tabernacle and the sanctuary. The priest and the prophet promote good. The judges and the government restrain evil when someone does something wrong. And this is the way God's ordering it. Now, if we would do it that way, here in America, it would work. If all the police and the judges would do, and the government would put down evil, and the churches would do their job of promoting good, things would work out fine, but it's gotten kind of mixed up here. So he's saying, so I'm ordaining government, and government can restrain evil. And the way it restrains evil, back in Genesis 9, there's something called capital punishment. Someone commits a crime worthy of death, you put them to death, God says. Why? That puts the evil away. I mean, like that case that just happened recently with those two guys who'd been in jail like four times, and they were paroled again, and they got out, and they captured that family, and they had a husband and a wife and two daughters, and they tied them up, and they said to the wife, now you go to the bank and get $18,000. We only have get all $18,000 and bring it back to us. And the wife went and she said, I'm telling you, there's people at our house. They got my husband and my kids tied up and all that. And she went back home. But by the time, a little after she got there, they had set the kids on fire in the bed and burned them to death. They burned the father. They then killed the mother. They took the money. Now, these guys are repeat offenders, you see. Now, in Israel, they never would have had a second chance to do anything like that. Long time ago, when they got caught for what they did, they'd have been put to death. And this wouldn't have happened. And this is the kind of stuff that happens when we don't do what we're supposed to do. So God says, first I give you capital punishment. Now, not all crimes are worthy of capital punishment. So here he gives permission for something called corporal punishment. Corporal punishment is the beating and the scourging of someone that's committed crimes that are worthy of punishment in such a manner that, go to Proverbs chapter 19. The Lord understands human nature. Proverbs chapter 19, a book of wisdom. So it comes to the judge. The judge hears the case. And there's a number of judges, as you saw, the plural. Often they'd have a tribunal, 3, 7, 9 judges, whatever, listening to the case. Get the facts. They deliberate over the case. This man is guilty. He's to be condemned. But it's not a punishment worthy of death, but it's a punishment worthy of corporal scourging. Okay, so we get ready to do it. Now, this is done in the gates of the city, and the people hear about it, and the judges have to watch it, and even other people get to come and watch it. And why do you do this thing? Proverbs, we're in 19, verse... which one is it? 25. There it is. Proverbs 19, verse 25. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. Okay, so here's this guy. He scorned the word of the Lord. He's determined that I know the Lord says I'm not supposed to lie with a girl. I know the Lord says I'm not supposed to steal. I know the Lord says I'm not supposed to go burn my neighbor's crops. And all these things are pointed out there in the law. And I do it anyways because no one's going to tell me what to do. And now he's caught. And what he's done is he's punished. And the punishment is done before all people so that simple folks rather than get an idea to go on and carry out these acts like what happens in a gang. There's one leader and a bunch of simple followers. When this leader gets punished, the simple beware, and they back off. Now, this is something that needs to be done. And in Israel, they have to do it. Now go to the next book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Here's what happens if you don't do these things. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Okay, so the guy did something wrong, and we file an appeal, and they plea bargain the thing off, and he gets away with it, and he goes out and he tells his friends about it. And what should have happened is that sentence should have been executed on him. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And he goes out and tells his friend, nothing happened to me. And you can get away with it too, especially if it's your first time offense. All you got to do is plead, it's a first time offense, and nothing will happen. Really? No kidding. Yeah, it's safe. I'm telling you, nothing will happen on the first time. You can all get away with it the first time. Not in Israel. Not in Israel. If you're wrong, and the judges find you wrong, and you did that willfully, I don't care if it's the first time or the 101st time, you're getting punished. And when you get punished, and that happens before everyone, and when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. Oh my goodness. I'm not going to try anything like that. And so this is what he's setting up for them. Going back to where we're in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So the Lord's setting this thing up. Now, there's a limit as to how much punishment can be given. 40 stripes, and you cannot exceed the 40 stripes. Because if you beat someone with more than 40 stripes, he starts getting so degraded before you and torn apart. This was one of the tactics they used in Germany, in the concentration camps. Because you got to remember, in those camps, I mean, there were thousands of victims. And there were the guards, you know. Now, if you have any conscience at all, and you're seeing a human being in front of you suffering like that, eventually your heart gets stirred up. But if you so abuse those humans where they don't seem like people anymore, they seem like vile beasts, they seem like refuse unto you, you just get numb to it. And that's the tactic they use. They so abuse those people, they so withered them by not feeding them, beaten them, broke limbs on them, that they were just piles of broken things in the corner there where they could walk right by. It didn't even seem like a human being to them anymore. It hardened their conscience. It doesn't seem possible. I mean, I don't get it either, but that's what happened. And it went on day after day after day for all those years until finally they were liberated and we got those folks. But that's what happened there. So the Lord says, I want to set a limit to this punishment. Now, the way they used to do it back then was the judges of Israel, when they finally got into the land, they began executing the punishment. They would take this scourge whip and they would put 3 lashes on it. And so every strike, 3. And so 13 was the maximum number of strikes that they could give to someone, because 13 times 3 is 39, and they would never go beyond. And that's the way they did it. That's how they came to do it. The Lord leaves some liberty in there for how one executes his word. In the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. And that's how they ended up doing it over time. And what they used to do was the judge was right there. See, it had to be done before his eyes so that his heart understood the severity of punishment. And also, he could go tell others about it. And you don't want to be detached from it and cut off. One of the sad things that happens nowadays in our nation is the rulers are cut off from the people. They're cut off from us. How often do you interact with a ruler around here? When's the last time you shook a governor or a senator or a judge's hands? It's very rare. They're cut off from us. They have no idea what we go through. Not in Israel. The judges lived among the people, and the judges stood among the people, and they watched those things, and they recognized it kept them down at a level where they still had compassion. We have elites that rule us now that have no interest in what we're going through, and the laws don't apply to them anyways. Have you figured that out or no? We'll talk about it sometime. I come to my house, I'll let you read books on it. But the judges had to be right there and observe the whole thing. And what they had done was they began to develop a Deuteronomy 25. Go to Deuteronomy 28. They would read during the punishment. They would read from the scriptures. They would read Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59, while the punishment was being administered. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. And then they would read from the 29th chapter, verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. And they would read this while the guy was being whipped, and they would read it out loud for everyone who was observing it to hear, as a way of warning and admonition and teaching. Notice the fear of the Lord. That's what he's teaching them. That there is judgment with God. Verse 28 to 58. If thou wilt not observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. And they would read this during the administration of the punishment. And then they would close with the reading of Psalm 78 and verse 38. So what they're doing, it's like kind of like what it says in Proverbs, that the rod and reproof give wisdom. And so they were, at the same time the rod was being applied in the corporal punishment, the reproof was being given from the Word of God, Psalm 78 and verse 38. And then at the end, when it was all done, they would read verse 38 out of Psalm 78. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And they would read that to let the guy being punished realize, okay, you've been caught by us. We're human agents. We're human vessels of God. And God's told us to administer this punishment. And we're administering it. And it's better that we're doing it, because the Lord at the same time now is pardoning through our actions, and it's better to have fallen in our hands than in his hands. Hard thing for people to get a concept of. Sometimes we think God's going to be easier than the human judges are. And people are going to be stunned when they find out and they get in God's hands that it's going to be better to be in the judge's hands. But this is what they used to do. So the first thing that we're learning in the social justice of Deuteronomy chapter 25 is the Lord is setting up this solemnly performed corporal punishment, which is humane. It is humane, and it's the way God set it up. It's a warning of reformation to the person being punished and for anyone out there observing it, to keep law and order and obedience in the land. That's good. That's safe for the women and children and everyone else going about their daily business. Now, when I look at it done before the face of the judges, and then I think about, because the judge couldn't turn his face away from it. God put that, you got to stay and you got to watch this. Then I think of the judge of the whole earth at the time of Calvary, and he wouldn't go above his word. And so he had to watch this punishment of his son. Now, his son wasn't being punished for anything he did. His son was being punished for what you and I did. And the Lord had to, God the Father had to watch this thing. And he takes it seriously. And if you and I won't accept, at least spiritually, acknowledge our responsibility that we deserve that punishment, not him, then one day when that judge meets you, it's not going to be a human judge that's going to have his hands on you. It's scary stuff when you think about it. The Lord's going to take very seriously, because he had to watch his son get beaten for what you did. Isn't it good to be saved? Amen. But doesn't that put the fear in you for the folks that aren't saved? Because think what they're going to be facing. And so he says here, again, don't exceed this, lest if thou exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here's what we need help with. Sometimes there's a controversy between men, and we come under judgment, and we make some judgment, let's say, of things in a Bible, spiritually, with another brother in the Lord. And let's say 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And we find a brother who's, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, and we find a brother that's really disobedient to the word of the Lord. So how do we respond to this? Well, we note that man. We make note of that. And we have no company with him, because we don't want to be dragged into whatever it is he's doing. I mean, you that are spiritual, take heed, you know, lest you fall. There's a possibility you think you stand, you might end up falling. Don't get into that. There's a time when you got to back off from a brother that's doing things. And why do we have no company? That he may be ashamed. Ashamed in the fact that some of his other friends who are lost might say, how come none of your Christian friends hang out with you anymore? Why is it that they don't invite you to the Bible studies, and why don't they don't let you fellowship with them? And the guy's going to have to be ashamed. He's going to have to make up a lie. He's going to know deep down inside what's going on. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy. You don't want him reputed as vile unto thee, but admonish him as a brother. You give him an admonition, but you don't see him as if he's vile. You don't look at him. You don't beat him. You don't scourge him. Job talks about the scourging with the tongue. You don't scourge him with the tongue so much, either to his face or even worse, behind his back. Scourging him with the tongue to the point where your brother seems vile unto you. I mean, everyone that's been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a brother of ours. Even if they're a brother that has fallen into sin or is doing crazy things or stuff like that, we can never get the opinion that he's somehow less. He's still accepted in the beloved. He's in the error of his ways at this particular time. So that's why, you know, good judgment applying to us. Let's look at us as the judges. When we're making judgment between matters and controversies, where does it go in our own mind? Because the Lord's going to look on our heart and our mind on these things. I mean, I would love to see every Christian brother walking in obedience to God. I'd love to see that. Wouldn't you? Sometimes we don't. Does he seem vile to you? Do you scourge him so much with your tongue that he's become vile? I don't know. All right, moving on. Getting from the practical back to the historical. The next thing he talks about, he's going to talk about laws of provision in verses 4 through 12. We have the law of punishment, corporal punishment, now the laws of provision. And he'll talk about three different things: provision for animals, provision for women, and provision, last of all, for men. And here we go, the first one, for animals. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. This is a very simple provision for a working animal, a beast that is serving you. The heart of the righteous. So we're talking about the tender mercy of the heart of righteous toward a beast. One of you guys will have it. Proverbs. Careth for his beast. Come on, bring it. Yes. There you go. There you go. Thank you. I used to know that stuff. I could quote that when I was in my 40s. I'm old now. It's all gone. But it's there somewhere. It just can't get it out. When the Bible says you hide the word in your heart, it's really hidden in mine. Okay. So the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And he's just showing you there, that's Proverbs 12, verse 10. Historically, the Jewish people understanding an animal is an animal. It doesn't have a soul. It's not going to get saved. It can't commune with God. It doesn't have that higher spiritual faculty that we have. Nonetheless, it is a living creature that God made, and it's just not a piece of furniture to me, and it's not a caterpillar tractor. It's a living animal, and I'm working it daily here. And if it wants to stop and eat for a little while, come on, time is money. You know, that type of, you stop, and you just, okay, then the ox is hungry. The ox is hungry. I guess we're done for about 15 minutes here, so the ox is fed. How would you like that at the workplace? Okay, well, that's okay. But this is what the Lord told them to do when it came to their animals. I mean, I know we like to set the pace on everything, but here, the animal's hungry. That's it. We're done for them. Until the animal's fed, we're done. Amen. There's something interesting. They lived a different manner of life than we 20th and 21st century Americans do, or, you know, go, run to and fro. I wonder what spirit that is. But the Lord's a little bit more patient and can rest and can stop and take a breath. Isn't that nice? We might all live longer if we learn that. There's a strange thought for us. All right. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And then he uses this, historically we see for the animals. For a practical standpoint, he uses this in 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. And he's just talking about the ox being a beast of burden, kind of like anyone that's laboring for the Lord. I went to see a guy the other night, Sam Gipp. And I can remember the first time I saw him was, I think, 1996. So here we are 14 years later. And you know what he's been doing for the last 14 years? The same thing. Just staying at his labor for the Lord. 14 solid years of labor for the Lord. Always. I mean, you know, he does meetings at churches. He does revivals at churches. He'll do a three-night revival, a four-night revival, a five-night revival at churches. When? Week after week after week. So what does that mean? We got a revival at our church. We got to show up for 5 days. We're exhausted. He's got to do that the next week again, and he's got to do it the next week after that, and he's been doing it for 14 years. He's just the ox, you know, he's just staying as a beast of burden, doing the labor of the Lord. You know what? We shouldn't muzzle him. If he needs a break, we should give him a break once in a while. It might be a real blessing to say, hey, next week Sam's coming in, and call Sam and say, Sam, you don't have to come in. How would you like to just take a week with your wife and not have to do a meeting? Or how'd you like to, if you do want to come in, you don't have to preach, you can just sit down and relax and we'll feed you for a week. How would that be? There's a strange idea. No, it's not likely to happen, but just some thoughts. And also it means in terms of feeding him, both in Timothy and Corinthians, it's talking about making sure that his salary is paid. I mean, going around week after week after week all around the country, he needs to be taken care of somehow. Well, we should take care of him. So that's how we practically apply it. Laws of provision. First for animals. And I guess that's how the Lord looks at us who are doing his labor. But he's very tender to us, as we saw in Proverbs 12. He regards our life. Okay, laws of provision for women, verses 5 through 10. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So, making a law of provision here, so that Israel was very familial. I know the Italians think we're la familia, but really Israel is the first. I told you Italians are kind of like the second-rate people chasing after the Jews. And that's okay. It's a good example. The Jews are a good example. But here they have the family. And the family is built, nations are built from one individual. Abraham became a father of a nation. And then a father of nations, because within there became the tribe of Asher, and that became the nation of Asher. And these nations are built from one individual. That's how nations start. Natus, birth. from the birth of one man. And so it's very important to the Lord that that man has an opportunity to build his small legacy and his heritage. And if he dies, then his brother takes his place, and that firstborn to that woman carries on the name of the father that had passed on. And that's the way it's to be done. It's a law of provision. It's also providing for the woman, because what happened is the man had the right to the land. And now the woman would have lost that right to the land. And so this is the provision for her, so that as the name succeeds, the land stays in that name and the land is kept. So it's a way of the Lord providing for the woman and for the name of the family and keeping the land rights and not getting things all divided there. Now, here's verse 7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife. All right. So here's something that is done here. It's like the Lord realizes, now notice this, this is God speaking through Moses. If the man like not to do it. You can't force affection. You can't force desire. You can't force marriage. And even the Lord's not forcing it here. If the man like not to do it, it doesn't say, then thou shalt kill him. You're not going to find that. But the reality, I mean, there's a way for the man out of this thing. And now he's going to take some shame for not doing a duty that he ought to step to the plate and do. But the Lord does realize, I don't want her. And I'll take the punishment or the little bit of the shame or whatever you're going to give me for now, but I'm not going to do that. Because marriage is a big commitment. And so, amen. So don't marry someone out of duty. Marry someone out of the Lord bringing you together, and it's there. I mean, you prayed about it, and there's a love in there that you can work with, and you can weave the love into the commitment and the covenant and all that. And so the Lord does understand you can't force desire or affection. The fathers were not allowed to arrange marriages. It said a good wife is of the Lord. Something is the heritage of fathers. House and riches are the heritage of fathers, but a good wife is from the Lord, it says in Proverbs. The Lord did not believe in those type of arranged marriages. There could be some arrangement there, but if the two were not going to do it, they were wise not to do it, or set something up for doom and failure. However, there is some duty involved here. If the man like not to take the brother's wife, then let the brother's wife, verse 7, go up to the gate unto the elders and say, well, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother's name in Israel. Now notice that. She also asked him. She also had the liberty to say, I know my husband's younger brother. I don't want that guy. I'm willing to forfeit the land. Okay. She wasn't forced into it either. So I have a feeling back then that I would imagine that when a boy wanted to marry a girl in Israel, if that boy had brothers and that girl knew he had brothers, there was a lot of sniffing and searching around. The brothers probably, what is she like? Because there might be a day I'm going to have to marry her and check her out. And also, she might know, what are your brothers like? Because if I marry you, I'm getting the whole package here. And there was, and that's why probably more people walked decently in an order back then. But anyway, so she got the right to ask too. But she asked, and the guy says, no, my husband's brother, end of verse 7, refuseth to raise up to his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. What do we do then? Because she really wants it, and he won't do it. Verse 8, then the elders of the city call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then his brother's wife shall come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. All right. So I imagine, again, hopefully the nice brothers, nice girl, everything works out. But when things didn't work out, this is what they did. And the reason is, again, the Lord is first and foremost, he's trying to protect the covenant that he gave in marriage through the land rights. He's trying to take care of this woman and make sure that she is not a widow in Israel, which was a real reproach. But this guy now is saying, I'm going to put my desires and my affection above my duty here. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you liberty to do that. But there's going to be a reproach that comes with putting your desires and your wants and your affections over the greater need of the land of Israel and my name and the covenants that I've given. So again, what do we do in that situation? You say, my heart doesn't want to do this thing. And the Lord is saying, but I would actually like you to do this thing. After all, she was okay for your brother, wasn't she? I would like you to do that. My heart doesn't want to do this thing. Hey, that's one of those cases where like, you know, them super saints go up to, your heart's not right with God. You know what? In that case, that's true. So what do you do if your heart's in that condition? Here's a good idea. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, help change my heart. You know, he's good at that. Help my desires and affections go in the right direction. Give me the desires of thine heart, the desires of my heart to do it properly. It's a good prayer. But if you're real stubborn and you're not going to pray that way and you're going to have it your way, you're going to face the reproach and the embarrassment of being someone that had his shoe loosed and being spit in the face. And that's just the reality. And an understanding, and that shoe is loosed and it's kept with the judges as a token that there's a man that wouldn't walk the way God would have him to walk. That explains Exodus 3. Remember, okay, Moses, verse 1, kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, said, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The way you walk before me naturally, the way you've walked before me the last 40 years, the way you walked before me according to the wisdom of Egypt, take it off. That's a reproach unto me, God says. Our natural walk is kind of like the Lord would take the shoe off us and spit in our face. Our desires are wrong. That's just what God's showing in that portrait there. I'll be the first one to say guilty. I'll be the first one to say guilty. The reproach. Provision for the women. Go back to Deuteronomy 25. You know what God's making provision for? His bride. The church. Sometimes our desires prevent us from doing what's right for His bride. We need our shoes taken off and a spit in the face. I just don't want to do that. Well, the Lord would like you to do that for His bride. You just don't understand. The Lord understands real well. Let's hope when we meet the Lord, we meet Him in bare feet. And not in the shoes that we've been walking in. He's going to have to tell us to take our shoes off before Him. Interesting. Deuteronomy 25, provision. Deuteronomy 25, the next provision is for the men now, because we have the animals and the women taken care of. Verse 11, 12, when men strive together one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets. Okay, you understand what's going on, right? Okay, there's a fight. There's a married guy fighting with another guy who probably isn't married, I don't know. And the wife is there. And instead of standing in the corner, ooh, ooh, oh, what am I going to do? She actually gets involved to fight with her husband to try and help her husband. Yeah, that's a good girl. Okay. But she gets a little overzealous and she reaches at the other guy and grabs him right there in the secrets, in the private parts. Well, the Lord doesn't want that, because the seed is very important to Israel. Even a guy doing something wrong who's in a momentary transgression that the Lord will be able to straighten out later. Verse 12, then thou shalt cut off her hand, and thine eyes shall not pity her. I mean, the secrets are the part where the seed comes from. And the command all through scriptures from Genesis 1 verse 28 to Genesis 9 verses 1 through 7 to Genesis 35 verse 11 and Leviticus 26. Go to Leviticus 26. Unlike the liberals who are trying to kill all the human beings off, whether it be by abortion, euthanasia, or just starving them out through famine, or taking all their heat away so they freeze to death, or cutting the, you know, euthanasia, cutting the lines at the intensive care units. There's a liberal out there recently, he's a liberal philosopher, I can't remember his name, and his problem, he says, the problem with Earth is we're overpopulated. We need to kill 5 billion people. He's serious. This Earth can only hold 1 billion people. He's deadly serious. Unlike the liberal who wants to kill people, the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 26, let's see, Leviticus 26, end of verse 1, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Verse 9, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. The Lord's desire isn't to kill people off. It's to literally raise up a bunch of people who are walking according to His will and His word. The Lord is blessed when He sees fruitful abundance. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. And the Lord is blessed. And so if anybody goes and tries and stop the fruit bearing of someone, the Lord said, cut her hand off. It's very serious to the Lord. I wonder if that has anything to do with what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. I don't know. But some of these things go beyond me. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. I mean, it may be that the Lord, when He was making this judgment here in Deuteronomy 25, He said, I got one of two ways. She just stopped this man from being able to reproduce. She took his future life from him. Maybe I'll just have the judges kill her. No, I'll tell you what, I'll let her live, but we'll cut her hand off. And thine eye shall not pity her. So I understand, look, don't look at me. Talk to God about it. And by the way, this stuff will all be reinstituted when Jesus comes back. It'll all be reinstituted when Jesus comes back. When He runs the earth, do you not think He'll be running it according to His Father's law? So He came to abolish it. No, He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill it. He came to keep it. And He'll be running it this way when He gets back. Laws of provision. Ending up in this chapter, laws of commerce, commercial transactions. Verse 13, thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, and a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that in thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, He didn't say thou shalt not use different weights. Thou shalt not even have them. And He says it repeatedly. What does that mean? Back then they used to do commerce by weighing things. They would, okay, I'll buy an ephah of barley, okay? So let me weigh that ephah out. So what you could do is if on the scale, you can fix that scale by having a small ephah of balance. You give a little bit less, but you charge for full ephah. They had different weights and different measures as a way. Now this was common practice. Skimming off the top, shaving a little bit there, selling and telling you I've got so much. And my wife today was complaining about the length of the sheets on the bed. Why are the sheets so short? Why don't they make them a little longer? I said, honey, I mean, they're making thousands of sheets. If they keep everyone 3 inches shorter, that's 3,000 extra inches of material. They can make that many extra sheets. I mean, their profit margins are cut down to nothing. They're doing everything they can just to keep their heads afloat. I understand now the government's robbing everybody. But back then, before there was a blow to government robbing everybody, the Lord says, look, you just do honest business. I want honest commercial transactions going on here. That's the way the Lord likes it. You're not covetous and you don't love money. You love me and you provide in whatever business you are. If you're a baker, you provide a full pie to people. You're a carpenter, you make a full bench for them. You don't shave on everything. This is the way I want you to do things, the Lord says. I like honest transactions with integrity. Amen. Wouldn't that be nice to live like that? I hope you are acting that way where you are. And you're not shortchanging anyone. That's an abomination to God. Now, integrity in business, very important. But he says, verse 15, thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. Verse 13, thou shalt not have diverse. Thou shalt not have. I want one and only one. Now, if God applies that to something as small as baking pies and giving barley and doing work in carpentry, do you not think he would apply the same standard to his word? Do you think he would have diverse words? This Bible has so many words less than that one. This is an amplified Bible. It's got more one than that one. This one, that's an abomination to God.
Amen.
Not thou shalt not use, thou shalt not have. You shouldn't have those type of things. This is exactly what he's saying here. What should you have? Verse 5, a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19. Proverbs 11:5. I don't have it memorized, but let me just read it there. Proverbs 11, verse 5. I quoted you Psalm 19, verse 7. Proverbs 11, 5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way. Okay. I need the righteousness that comes from the perfect law of the Lord that converts my soul to direct my way. That's what I need in my life. Only if there's integrity in business, there needs to be integrity in the business of the Word of God. And I shouldn't be up here teaching you out of diverse Bibles. I should be giving you a perfect weight and a perfect measure. This is the perfect eternal weight from God, and it's the perfect measure of God's law and justice, and there it is, real simple. And that's the way we do business with God's Word. Practically, doctrinally. But back then, we see historically, we understand what he was talking about. Deuteronomy 25, and he ends it up with security against evil by judgment. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So he's just talking about the portrait of this really happened. There were thousands, how many hundred thousand, was it 600,000 men that came out of Egypt? Who remembers a number? Is that correct? 600,000 men that came out of Egypt. And I don't know how many women and children with them, but if most of the men had a wife, that'd bring you up to a million adults. And then if they had two children, you'd have maybe 3 million people on the move here. And it's a lot to move 3 million people, okay? That's a lot of people to move. I mean, you see the stadium get emptied out, you know what it's like, and that's just 80,000. So just multiply that by, I don't know, what's that, a factor of 30. And now you got 30 stadiums at once, and you're trying to move these people through the wilderness. And what happens is the leaders are up front, and the faint and the weary are trying to keep up behind and trying to do this thing. And along comes this other nation that attacks, and they attack the faint and the weary and the weak. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of how men are like beasts. That's what happens when you watch Wild Kingdom and you watch the Nature Channel and Discovery Channel. I mean, the long tooth of nature attacking the weak. So Amalek is a picture of that which attacks the weak. It's a picture of man according to his beastly, fleshy nature. So verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it. There's a day coming when you're going to get in that land, and now you're not in the journey anymore because they're still out there in the wilderness over Jordan. Thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now that's a curious paradox. Chew on that for a while. Blot out the remembrance. Don't forget to blot it out. You want to think? Go home and you think on that for a little while. Blot it out and don't forget to blot it out. Don't forget to blot that out. That's interesting. Okay, you learn a lot of principles from it. All through the history, you'll find Amalek battling these people. Amalek is a portrait of, if I would, it would be the flesh. Let me show you. Go to Numbers 24. I'll give you a portrait there, and then I'll show you. Numbers 24. There are a number of portraits of the flesh in the Bible. Edom is a type of the flesh. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Egypt is a type of the flesh. Ai is a type of the flesh. But they're all four slightly different types. And I show them to you as we go through. Egypt is a type of your own flesh. And so is Ai. And you'll see that. Egypt is the flesh you're saved out of, and Ai is the flesh that hangs around with you the rest of your life, right next to Bethel, while you're saved. But Edom and Amalek... Edom is a type of the flesh. Here, watch it in Numbers chapter 24. You'll see both of them mentioned here. This is a prophecy given by God. So this is God speaking. All right. Now, I know you're going to say, but it's Balaam speaking. Yeah, well, the Lord is still, he wanted this word spoken. And if that was the only vessel he could get it through, he put it there for our remembrance. And so there it is, and here it is. Verse 17, you're not going to deny this. I shall see him. But not now. That's true. Balaam had no personal relationship with the Lord. I shall behold him, but not nigh. That's also true. Balaam will behold the Lord one day at the white throne judgment, but he won't be close to him. The Lord will be up there on the throne, and Balaam will be down here shaking in his flesh, getting ready to be cast into a lake of fire. There shall come a star out of Jacob. That's the first coming. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's the second coming, when he comes back with the scepter and takes over. You're not doubting any of this being truth, are you? Brother Ed, you're a good teacher. You're along here? Okay. And shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is when he comes back the second time. Watch this. And Edom shall be a possession. Verse 20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Notice the difference between Edom and Amalek. They're both types of the flesh. So what's the difference there? Edom shall be a possession, Amalek destroyed and perish. What's the difference? The difference is Egypt and Ai is my flesh. Okay, my flesh. Edom and Amalek is other flesh that isn't mine. But there's two types of flesh that isn't mine when I go out there in the world. There's the Edoms that will get saved one day in the near future. They're just not saved yet. I don't know when they'll get saved, but they're going to be a possession of the Lord's one day. I was an Edom. If you met me in 1991, You probably didn't, don't remember me, or back at Millard when I worked there. I was an Edomite back then. I became Israel in 1993. But there are Amaleks. I can name a name of a guy that's an Amalek that I know. He was in his flesh and he died in his flesh and he's going to perish. And the Lord is saying here, you're going to be battling with Amalek forever. That's just a reality you have to understand. And you blot out the remembrance of those folks and what they do. And don't forget to remember those type of folks, those Amalekites, those fleshy people that live and love and lust in the flesh. You got to remember to blot them out. You got to actively remember to blot them out. You got to remember, no. Well, we want you to do this. No. The Amalekites at work want, we got a big thing going on here. No. It's a party. No. No. I got to remember to blot out Amalek. You got to remember. You got to keep it actively in your memory to blot out the Amalekites. Because the Amalekites will take the weak and the feeble. They'll find the weakest part of you. They'll get you when you're faint and you're weary. They'll draw you in. They'll subtly beguile you into doing something. And you got to actively remember to blot those folks out. So, remember, blot. Remember, no. What was it, Nancy Reagan? Just say no. Okay? No. Let your yea be your yea and your nay be your nay. And that's what he's showing them there. And this is something they had to do in terms of the judgment of Amalek. No. No. Amalek is not coming into the sanctuary. No. Amalekites, no. And they're just blotting Amalek out. And the Lord's giving it to them and that's it. And what can we say? The Lord is right. By the way, I was talking to someone recently about that. You know, someday we will be with the Lord when he does his judgment at the white throne. And you know, some of our understanding may be wrong about what we think he's going to do at the white throne. I mean, I know we think we seem to think we know everything, but really we don't. And when we get there one day, the Lord may actually do some things at the white throne that'll... Huh? But I always heard, I was always taught, I read three pamphlets. It was commonly accepted in the Baptist church, you're supposed to do that. What are you going to say when he finally does something contrary to the way you thought it was supposed to be done? Amen. You say, just and righteous art thou, Lord. That's it. That's it. Okay, I hope we're all coming to that. Okay, amen. All right, next week we'll finish the last chapter on civil law, and then we'll get into the prophecy about the word. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you, Deuteronomy. You know what? Thank you, Lord, for making a book that is so long and so repetitive. It's almost like, in a way, like being in a Bible wilderness here. And we want to get to Joshua. But thank you, Lord, for stilling us and teaching us just to walk slowly and to be obedient and to listen. And thank you for teaching us today. And help us, Lord, now in the next hours we come together to worship the Father in spirit and truth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.